Father, we come before you because you are a God. We come to worship. We come to exalt you. We come to honor you and to lift high your name. We ponder and think on and meditate upon the things that you have done. We think about your creation. We think about your mighty acts, your mighty deeds. We think about your compassion, that you would send your Son to be our righteousness, that you would accept his death on our behalf, and that you would save sinners. We think about your coming glory and that you will reign upon this earth and that you will judge the wicked and you will save your children. And we ponder such things. It is so easy for us to bring you glory and honor. It is so easy for us to worship you because you have done so many good things for us and you have given us so many promises. And Father, we come at this point now where we study your word. And Isaiah 29 is a very potent and real chapter. It is a chapter in which you have shown us the type of worship which is unacceptable. And what it is you will do about it. Lord God, as we study today, may you help us each to examine our own heart. May you help us each to examine the type of worship that we have brought to you. May you lead us to repentance. May you lead us in encouragement. May you grant us mercy and compassion. And may you transform us by your marvelous work into the worshipers that you deserve. We ask you to work and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read all of chapter 29, but to get the real gist of the chapter, I want to start with you looking again at verse 14, and really just the first two lines of verse 14. This is the heart of the chapter of what God is doing here. Isaiah writes, "Therefore, behold, the Lord, I will once again deal marvelously with this people." Wondrously marvelous. This chapter sets out for us what we might call the marvelous work of God. This is unique to us because in chapter 28, we looked at what we called the extraordinary work of God. If you'll remember this, in chapter 28, verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work." If you remember Isaiah 28, the Lord was confronting people who would not listen. Remember? These were scoffers. These were mockers. And when God would speak, they would return with sort of a nyeh, to God. In response to their scoffing, in response to their mocking, Isaiah said that the Lord would rise up and do an unusual task, an extraordinary work. And the work which Isaiah spoke of was judgment. It is unusual to God, is extraordinary to God, because God is by nature a savior. God is a redeemer. God does not treat men as they deserve. God is long-suffering. God is patient. He is kind to wicked men. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And although he is just, and although he is willing to judge, and although he will judge, judgment to God is still considered to be unusual. It is still considered to be extraordinary. And we saw that type of work in chapter 28. In chapter 29, we get a new type of work. We get God's marvelous work. The Hebrew word translated marvelously here is the Hebrew word palah. And it literally means something extraordinarily hard. Something impossibly difficult. It can even speak of something miraculous. You may remember when God confronted Abraham and began to tell him that this time next year, Sarai will have a child. And Sarah in her tent laughed. And the Lord responded in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything palah? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." It spoke of something beyond human ability that was only accomplishable by God. When God drove Israel out of Egypt and he oppressed the Egyptians with plagues and mighty powerful deeds, in Exodus 3:20, God said, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my palah, all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go." It is the word David used to describe the unbelievable things which God has done in Psalm 40, verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are the palah, wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If you would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." So you understand when Isaiah brings to us that which God is doing, which is wonderfully marvelous, he is speaking of that which falls only in the God category. that which is beyond human ability, that which is far too much for us, too difficult, too lofty, impossible. It is not natural, it is supernatural. It is that which only God can accomplish. And what Isaiah speaks of God accomplishing in Isaiah 29 is nothing less than revival. He is going to take those who have deaf ears, blind eyes, hardened hearts, and he is going to open their ears. He is going to open their eyes. He is going to open their hearts. He is going to bring about revival. And this is the marvelous, extremely difficult, miraculous, beyond human ability work of God. When I was a kid, we fell into the routine of going to church that every fall and every spring they would schedule what was called a revival. I never was a part of the week-long ones or the two-week-long ones. Those were already gone by the time I came along. But the ones we scheduled were always Sunday morning through Wednesday night. And they would call it a revival. And we would have revival meetings and we would come every night and a preacher would preach and a song leader would lead the singing. And typically at the end of every one of these types of meetings, the pastor of the church would stand up and say, "Revival has occurred." Oddly enough, things looked eerily similar after the revival that they looked before the revival. And you couldn't really find much had changed in the congregation except that we had all gone to church a little bit more that week. If anything, there was less attendance the Sunday after revival because we had all had plenty the week before. Nonetheless, it was called revival. And you and I learned, because many of you went through the same things that I went through, while there's nothing certainly wrong with gathering every night and studying the Word of God and participating in worship, revival is not something you can just schedule. It's not something you just put on the calendar and say, "I believe on November 7th through 10th, we will experience revival." And we'll put it on the calendar and we'll print it in the bulletin, and so therefore it is obligated, we will be revived, right? It doesn't happen that way. It is supernatural. God must do it. And that's exactly what Isaiah 29 is about. It is God's promise to bring about revival. It is God's revelation of why revival is needed. And it is God's explanation of how he brings it about. In short, God is about to transform false worshipers into true worshipers. He's about to take people who worship only in ritual and turn them into people who worship in spirit and truth. It is nothing short of the marvelous work of God. Also included in chapter 29, before we start working, is an actual historical example, historical reverence. It's at the end of the chapter, but I want to show it to you because it sets the stage for what type of work we're looking for God to do here. And if you look down to verse 22, God makes just a passing statement that will indicate to us what we're looking for. You say, revival, what exactly will that look like? What exactly will God do? Well, look at verse 22. "Therefore, thus says the Lord," and here it is, "who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob." In other words, as Isaiah begins to explain the revival which God will bring, he actually lifts up for us a historical example of what God has done in the past to show us what type of things we can expect in the present. And the historical example is three words: "who redeemed Abraham." In other words, whatever it was that God did in the life of Abraham is the type of thing that you're going to be able to expect God to do in the life of Israel today. You remember Abraham. Highly regarded, certainly so. He's called the father of faith. He's called the friend of God in Scripture. He is one of the most remarkable men of the Old Testament. He is absolutely revered in the New Testament, quite possibly ranking even higher than Moses in the mind of the Jews, if that's possible. He is sort of a big deal. And yet, if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that Abraham was not the cream of the crop. If you were going to be God and choose someone through which you would father a nation, you could not pick a less worthy candidate than the man named Abram. For one, in a very physical sense, he was too old and his wife was barren. Not the type of building blocks you begin with if you're wanting to create a nation whose population spans the sand of a seashore or the stars of the heavens. Beyond that, Abram was a moon-worshipping pagan. He owned slaves. He loved money. And he was the type of guy who would quite literally trade off even his own wife if there was a profit in it for him. And yet God chose Abram. And from Genesis 12 into Genesis 15, where he is saved, even into Genesis 22, where he sacrifices his son Isaac, we see God do a marvelous work in the life of this man named Abram. He begins to prune him. He takes him from his family and then separates him from Lot. And even when Abraham makes mistakes and tries to accomplish God's promises in the flesh with Hagar and Ishmael, God prunes Ishmael out of Abraham's life. God supernaturally works pruning him and guiding him and directing him until Abraham becomes no longer a pagan moon worshiper, but a man of genuine faith, a faith that is so real that God credits righteousness to Abraham because of the faith which he presents to God. And if there's any doubt of the degree or the legitimacy of the faith of Abraham, it is set to rest in Genesis 22 when God says, "Now, take this Isaac, your son, your only son," because Ishmael's gone at this point, "and I want you to take him and kill him." And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says that Abraham believed God was even able to raise him from the dead if that was necessary. And so Abraham takes that boy and raises that knife and is about to kill Isaac. And God says, "Mission accomplished. Your faith, genuine." That's a marvelous work. And that's a reference to what God is about to do in the nation of Israel, more specifically in the city of Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah 29 is all about. Now, we're going to cover the chapter a little bit differently. Not every time when we read in the Bible is it lay out for us an easy step-by-step outline. You know this, that the ancient East writers and even the Near East writers were not so much prone to write linear as they were circular. You know, sometimes Paul is pretty good about therefore, 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 and just sort of building a stack that you can follow. But sometimes the messages of God in the Old Testament and even in the New are of a circular to where they just sort of repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat, and eventually they draw enough circles around something that you see what they're talking about. Isaiah 29 writes like that. So what we're going to do to study it is we're only going to outline the first 8 verses. Everything in the first 8 verses is said again later in the chapter. So we're going to outline the first 8 verses, and we're going to use the remainder of the chapter as sort of a supporting cast to restate and explain and clarify what he means in the first 8 verses, because he says things over and over. So let's start our outline this morning. We won't finish it this morning. We're going to finish it tonight. But there's 3 points that need to be made in these first 8 verses, and here's the first one. It's their unacceptable worship. Their unacceptable worship. Look at verse 1. If you were to ask, why is revival needed? Well, here's why. "Woe, O Ariel." Ariel, the city where David once camped. "Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule." You know by now that Isaiah, and really even more particular God, seems to like nicknames. Earlier, he referred to Babylon as the wilderness of the sea. Earlier, he referred to Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision, which was sort of a sarcastic nickname. Now he calls Jerusalem Ariel, and we know it's Jerusalem because it's the city where David camped. Ariel literally means Lion of God. You say, well, that sounds like a great name. Well, could be, unless you're a lion who is being tracked by a hunting party, which is exactly what verses 2 and 3 show us, that he's going to bring distress to this Lion of God, that she's going to be camped around, that he's going to set up siege works against her, and he's going to bring her low. So she is a lion, but she is a hunted lion, and she is a lion that will be surrounded, captured, and caught, and thrown into the dirt. And this is why God calls her Ariel. But you have to notice first, the very first word which Isaiah uses, which you know by now is a very important word to him, is the word woe. It's the word which Isaiah first introduced to us in chapter 6 when he stood in the presence of God. And when he stood there and he saw the holy and he saw his own sin, the only word Isaiah could get out of his mouth was the Hebrew word, "Oi!" Right? Oh, I shouldn't be here. Whoa! Wrong place, wrong time. I don't need to be in here if God is in here. And he calls down woe upon his own head, remember? Well, now that same woe, that same condemnation, that same you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, he now takes that word and applies it to the city of Jerusalem. You've got problems. You're in trouble. And the problem is revealed to us in the second line of verse 1, which says, "Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule." It's a statement which reveals monotony. And it's the monotony and the routine nature of their worship. Year after year, month after month, week after week, just do it over, do it over, do it over, do it over. It's God's way of saying your worship is a broken record. Year to year, you never miss a feast. When I was a kid, they used to have the Dunkin' Donuts commercial. Do you remember that commercial? And that guy that would get up in the morning and he would say, "Time to make the donuts." And he would walk out the door and then he would come back in. It would already be dark. And he said, "Just made the donuts." And then they'd show the next clip, "Time to make the donuts." And then he would come back in, "Just made the donuts." I don't know why that registered to me. Probably because I love donuts like Jesus did. But it was just over and over. Mundane, routine, right? You just never ends. Just got to do it again. And this is how God speaks of their worship. It's just over and over and over. No enthusiasm, no excitement, no joy, no anticipation. And you say, what's the big deal? Well, the shocking part about it comes in verse 1, that this city, which has become routine and mundane in their worship, is the city where David once camped. You know anything about David? You've heard a little bit about him. Most people remember when he took down the giant. You know about David. David had his flaws, didn't he? Bit of a wandering eye. Bit of a ladies' man. We know the Bathsheba incident. We know that he didn't always make the best decisions as a father, right? The Absalom fiasco was a train wreck. We know that David was even at times prone to pride. Remember, he got the entire nation in trouble because he numbered the nation. Bit of a pride issue there. We understand David had his flaws. But one thing David got right was worship. David didn't always do the best as a father. He didn't always do the best as a husband. He didn't always do the best even as a king. But one thing David got right was worship. David was a man who pursued the heart of God with every fabric of his being. Just read to you some of the statements that David made. Listen to what David says about worship. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord." Stop there. If God did operate like a genie in a bottle, he does not. But if he did, and he came to you and granted you one request, what would it be? David said, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, and this is what I'm seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." If God approached you this afternoon and said, "I'll give you one request, blank check," would your request be, "Can we have church every day?" That was David's. "I just want to have church every day. I just want to dwell in the temple every day. I just want to focus on you every day. That's all I want." Man, that's a heart for God, isn't it? Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." David, what makes your heart beat? Oh, giving God glory. Psalm 31:23. "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer." What would you give me as advice, David? Love God. Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David, what do you want to do to God? "I just want to do whatever he says. I don't want my worship to be ritualistic. I don't want my worship just to be some list of decrees. I just want to love God and obey God." Listen to Psalm 62. "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." In a moment of depression or distress, who do you want to hear from, David? "I don't want to hear from anybody but God. Everybody else, just zip it. I just want to hear from him." Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I mean, David's in the middle of a desert with no canteen, and he still only wants God. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Oh, I'm just so satisfied with God. Psalm 66, "Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he is extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." I just want to tell people how great God has been to me. Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." I love the statement, unite my heart to fear your name. I don't want a divided heart. I want it united, focused on one purpose. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. David grabs his own soul, puts it in a chokehold, and forces it towards God and says, bless him, soul. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Piece of advice to angels, the heavenly host, and anyone David sees, bless the Lord. Psalm 113, 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. That's just the tip of the iceberg. 150 of them you find in the book of the Psalms. And it's David over and over and over again saying, what are you doing? Bless God. Praise God. Bless God. Worship God. Sing to God. Oh, with all my heart, I wish we could do this nonstop. I wish we could do it all day. I wish we were here every morning, every evening. Let's go back and do it again. Sing it again. Sing it again. Bless God. Worship God. Do you realize what he's done? Do you realize what he's done for you? Can you imagine the depth of your sin? Can you imagine the depth of his forgiveness? Can you imagine being redeemed? We are his people. He has saved us. Bless God. Worship God. Bless God. I mean, that was his heartbeat. Literally called a man after God's own heart. He made a lot of mistakes in life, but what David got right was worship. It was never mundane to him. It was never routine to him. It was never some mindless obligation. My, how that city has fallen. This city where David camped has turned into a mundane, ritualistic, routine, put it on the schedule, worship because we have to type city. I mean, that'd be like in 280 years, somebody at John MacArthur's church gets up and says the Bible isn't the literal word of God. You'd say, wow. Never thought that happened in MacArthur's pulpit, that somebody would deny the Bible. Well, that's this. Never thought it would happen in David's city, that that city would start making worship a mundane thing. It used to be a city where God was worshipped and honored and adored. And now it's a city that's become routine and heartless. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. The implied point is, what use is that? Isaiah's already revealed that to us back in Isaiah 1 verse 11 when God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. I mean, that's what you call being direct from the Lord. I hate it when you gather to worship, God says. It means very little to him that you just keep the schedule. You remember Malachi's day in Malachi 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Well, if I'm a father, where's my honor, God says? If I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? He says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. You say, how have we defiled you? Well, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? I mean, if you go to work and you do a half-hearted job and you halfway do your work, you expect to get paid? You expect to please your boss? So why would you bring half-hearted worship to me, God says? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Listen to God. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You have God looking at a worship service, longing to receive something from one of the worshipers. Only he doesn't want a goat, and he doesn't want a bull, and he doesn't want, you know, some sort of bread offering or grain offering. What he wants most is for somebody to go and lock the door so that they'll quit doing this. That's shocking. Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They're continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. In other words, God says, I wish you would take a little thought to what you're bringing me. You think I'm supposed to be impressed because you brought me a bull. Do you think I don't have a bull? I'm supposed to be impressed because you brought me a goat. I have a few, right? I mean, am I supposed to be impressed with this? We would talk about today, well, I brought the Lord a song. You do realize that God dwells in the presence of the holy angels. Is he supposed to be impressed just with the fact that we sang? I mean, you should have been in the car with Abigail and I last night. We went to go see my grandmother on her birthday. Abigail and I have two things in common. We sing loud and we sing off key. And so when it's just she and I in the car, it is a sight to behold, right? We just blare it out. And we don't do either each other any favors whatsoever. Are we to assume then that God just delights in hearing us sing? Just for the value of the quality of the song that we bring? No. No more the goat, no more. Do you think God needed a dollar, right? You get the idea here. There has to be something else that we're bringing to the Lord. It cannot just be the surface of this. It cannot just be the offering itself as though that is enough. It cannot just be, well, we came, didn't we, right? I mean, people do birthday parties now and say, let your presence be enough, right? That's not the way it works with God. That's not. And this is what you see with Israel. They just kept showing up. They kept doing the feast as though God were supposed to be impressed with this. With God, it's never about the routine. It's never about the ordinance. You remember the Corinthian church? Remember they were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper? I mean, they were having it, having the Lord's Supper all the time. Some were getting drunk. They were gluttony. They weren't feeding the poor. And what was God doing in response to those Corinthians? Do you remember? He was killing them. Paul said, a number of you sleep because you're not doing it right. Going through the motions is not enough for God. Being faithful to a routine is not enough for him. And this is Israel's problem. They know when to arrive and they know when to leave. They know when to sit, they know when to stand, they know when to sing, they know when to be silent, but it's all empty. Raymond Ortlund wrote, they were saying all the right things, doing all the right things. They feared God, but their fear of him, even this interior dimension of worship, was only a doctrine taught by human instruction. It was just an idea. Concept in their minds, a catechetical answer, not a spirit-imparted awareness transforming their hearts. Beneath the beautiful observance, they were using the worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God, for controlling God, for setting limits on God. What a statement. They were using their worship as a mechanism to avoid God. Instead of actually spending time seeking the Lord, praying to God, studying his word, they went to church and went through a service. And they made themselves feel good because they went through the service and they actually used it to avoid God. It was to control God, to set limits on God. You say, how can a worship service be to control God? Well, he gets to start at 10:30, but he has to be done at noon, right? That's it. That's the limit, God. We've bracketed your time slot. You've got a little bit of time here. I suggest you make the most of it. Do you see how worship can become actually an evil thing? Ortlund would go on to say, what's the problem? Jerusalem does not see her privilege and her peril. The God she worships is a fiery personality, not erratic, but holy. For us sinners, God is both high voltage danger and overflowing salvation. And the only refuge from his holy wrath is his holy love in Christ, our substitute on the altar of the cross. In other words, the only escape from God is in God. But the worship of these people is impervious both to the heat of his anger and to the warmth of his love. They neither tremble nor rejoice in God's presence. They just go through the motions. So in his sight, they're wasting their time. Well, there's another great truth to ponder. When you enter into this worship service this morning, you are either coming in as a sinner in need of salvation, or you came in as a sinner who has experienced salvation. And if you sit in this place as a sinner who has not been saved, you ought to be feared with trembling. You ought to be terrified at the thought of a holy God whose word is being poured over your head, who we are summoning to meet with us. That ought to cause trembling. And if you're a sinner who has been redeemed, forgiven, transformed, then it ought to be rejoicing. Thank God he did not treat me as my sins deserve. He has forgiven me. He has saved me. And Ortland says, what a shame when people enter the service to worship and there's neither trembling nor rejoicing. You ought to be doing one or the other. And if you're doing neither, you're wasting your time. It's a pretty bold analysis, but it's absolutely correct. And you can hear that sarcastic tone in verse 1. Add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule, as if to say, but it won't do you any good. Now, that's not the only time Isaiah speaks about this in this chapter. I told you it's circular. Look to verse 13. He's going to address it again. What do you mean by this routine, mundane worship? Well, here it is. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me, their fear of me, consists of tradition learned by rote. They're people of words. They're people of lip service. Accurate doctrine, most likely. They're reading from the scriptures. The hymns they're singing are good hymns. They may even sing well. It may be powerful to hear. It may be a wonder to behold. But God says it's all superficial because they remove their heart. I've got their lips. I don't have their heart. In Psalm 19:14, David prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David was not only concerned about the words he spoke, he was also concerned with the heart in which he spoke them. But now in this city where David once camped, they don't care about the second. They only care about their lips. They don't care about their heart. How did I sound when I sang? What other people think of me when I'm singing? I wonder how many songs we're going to sing. Well, I don't like that song. I'm not singing it. Are we ever going to be done? The beans are going to burn. The Cowboys are supposed to play in a little while. Are we ever going to get out of here? Oh, I like that song. I'll sing that one. Well, I don't like that verse. I'm not singing that verse. This one went too high. I'm not singing that. People think I'm weird. Don't sing so loud that they hear you. Somebody's going to turn. Do you understand? And we fill our minds with all sorts of stuff except the God to whom we sing. Physically present, put on a display, but absent in heart, and God is not pleased. God says, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That word rote is defined as mechanical or habitual repetition of something to be learned. Boy, that's a way to describe worship, isn't it? A service filled with mechanical people who habitually do what they were told to do without any heart or feeling or genuine love. Filled with habit, filled with repetition, filled with tradition, not filled with gratitude or captivated by the greatness of God. That is a cold and heartless worship service. They stand because they're told to stand. They sit because they're told to sit. They sing because they're told to sing. They pray because they're told to pray. Worship. I told you before about the Jewish man I encountered on the airplane that time. I was talking to him, asking him, I said, what about Jesus? And he said, well, we don't believe in it. And I asked him, I said, what do you do with Isaiah 53 then? And he said, well, we don't read that. We only read the first five books of the Bible. We don't pay any attention to Isaiah 53. Well, okay, I said, well, what do you do about the veil? What do you mean the veil? I said, well, the veil, it separates you from God. You can't get behind the veil. What do you do about the veil? And he said, look, we only read the first five books. We don't believe them. He said, I don't believe Moses parted the Red Sea. I don't believe any of that happened. And I said, well, then why do you go to synagogue? And he said, Because I love the structure and the liturgy of it. I just love the routine. That's kind of what Isaiah said right here, isn't it? I mean, just honoring me with their lips, their hearts, far away from me. I mean, here's a question. Where does your heart stand before God this morning? Do you love God? Do you fear Him? Are you busting at the seams to belt out His praises? Are you captivated with full anticipation of what He's going to speak through His Word? Are you blown away by His perfection? Are you humbled by His grace? Are you here to worship Him out of love and adoration? Or are you just here because it's what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to church. Is there any love for Christ at all? Any desire to tell Him thank you? Any esteem for His holiness? You may be worshiping in truth, but are you worshiping in spirit? That's the question. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4? 10 times the word worship is used in this passage. Might be about worship. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She's all caught up in location. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You don't even worship in truth. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Certainly it must be accurate. Certainly it must be orthodox. Certainly true doctrine must be at the center. But where's the spirit? That's not the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about your spirit. Where's the emotion? Where's the love? Where's the fear? Where's the gratitude? Where's the awe of God in your worship? God is not interested in worship without these things. God says, they're not singing here because they love me. They're singing because somebody's making them do it. They've been trained to do it. They should come back and do it over and over and over. But it's not worship. It's just them singing. A few years ago, Brenda and Norman got married. They got to do their wedding. I enjoyed most of it. About 20 minutes before the service starts, Brenda brings me a letter. It is a love letter that she has written to Norman, which I am supposed to read to Norman at the front of the church while she stands at the back waiting to come in. The letter was wonderful. Sincere, sweet, everything that you would want your bride to say to you on the wedding day. But I have this feeling that as I read the letter to Norman, he probably didn't sense the same heart coming from me that perhaps he would have sensed coming from Brenda, right? Sometimes that's what our worship is. We sing these hymns that were written by the saints of old, great hymns filled with doctrine and filled of adoration and love for God. We quote the psalms that were written by men like David, but sometimes we go through worship like we're reading somebody else's love letter. Like we're standing at the front of the church reading a letter about somebody else that loves God, and I'm just reading it to him trying to get through it, right? Thinking, what do I look like while I read this letter to Norman, right? And sometimes that's the way we go through worship, and the question is, where's the heart in it? Did you mean it? Or did you just read it? Did you mean it? Or did you just sing it? Do you love God at all, or do you just go through the motions? That's what Jerusalem is like. And it's not pleasing to God. He said it's all tradition learned by rote. And if you remember, Jesus jumped all over this in Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" I mean, this is what they're worried about. "They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That was the concern. And He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And all of a sudden we find out where tradition ranks. Your tradition ranks higher than your worship. It ranks higher than your obedience. It ranks higher than sola scriptura. You think tradition is the all authoritative thing of the world, Jesus says. And then he said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" You're more concerned with going through the proper procedures of hand washing than you are with honoring God by obeying his word. How cheap their worship must have felt. Like some sort of arranged marriage or blind date where neither one of them wanted to be there. right? That's what it's like. Look at verse 14. God says that their phony worship is the direct reason why this marvelous revival is needed. He says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. I've got to do something. Their worship is pathetic. I must intervene. But Isaiah's still not finished. Look down at verse 15. God's still going to talk about their worship. He says, woe to those, there's that word woe again, who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the first problem that went on was empty religion. All of their worship was just bad. But there's a second problem, and their second problem is concealed iniquity. So the first thing they do is they show up at church and they put on a phony display of love and adoration, and it's superficial at best. But then they leave church, assume they're outside of God's vision, and they go right back into the sin all week. So now you have people who not only have bad worship, but they show up to worship just long enough to put on this hypocritical display before God, and the second the church doors close, they run right back into the sin for the rest of the week. They live one way on Sunday, and the rest of the way Monday through Saturday. They act like God can't see. They deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Their deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? It's all phoniness. And by the way, the really, really stupid part of all that is they assume God doesn't know. Like God only sees what they're doing in the building. And once they get outside, I'm free to do whatever I want. Really? You think God doesn't know what you're doing? God says in verse 16, you turn things around. Is the potter equal with the clay? What's the answer to that? No, not by a long shot. Do you think that which is made says to the maker, you didn't make me, you don't know what I'm doing? The one who formed it says he has no understanding. In other words, God says, do you think I'm as dumb as you? That's really what he's saying. Do you really think we're on the same level? You think just because you can fool men that you can fool me? You think just because you don't know what I'm doing that I don't know what you're doing? You remember Ezekiel had already been transported to Babylon. And Ezekiel got a little big for his britches a time or two, and he's beginning to entertain some men he ought not entertain. And so God grabs Ezekiel by the hair of the head and transports him back to Jerusalem and says, let me show you what they're doing. And it's a long chapter, and it starts with people at the gate, people in the court, people in the outer court. And God just, look at what they're doing. But it ends all the way in the darkest central part of the temple where the doors are closed and the windows are shut and nobody can see what's going on except God. And God transports Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 8:16, it says, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they've committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears in a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. I mean, you really, they think I don't see them? How foolishness. Last Sunday morning at Disciple Now, we talked about it being evident. Luke 8:17. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. God knows it all. Psalm 90, verse 8. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you understand how foolish it is to come to church and sing some song and to go through some motion, then to run right home and dabble right back in secret sin? That's what they were doing. Take a man who spent all week living in sin, entertaining perversion. He gets up Sunday morning and says, well, I got to go to church. So he goes to church. Sits down in the sanctuary, stands when we're supposed to stand, sits when we're supposed to sit, mumbles out a few of the songs that come on, sits and listens to the sermon. No genuine love for God, no gratitude for God at all, then goes home and jumps right back into the sin that he was in before he came to church, and God is supposed to be blown away that he worshiped. Really? Try that out in your marriage. Your spouse having an affair, you follow him, You see him go to a hotel. You see him take his mistress into the hotel with him. And you follow him every day of the week. And you see him every day of the week take his mistress into the hotel. But Sunday morning he gets up and reminds you, there's no one for me but you, right? I love you. You're my special thing. I just want to be with you this morning. And hangs out with you all morning. And then that afternoon runs off again. Now, ladies, honestly, is that not going to be a special morning? Right? Are you just going to feel so loved and cherished and special? You know you won't, right? And the question is, are we bringing that to the Lord? Now you know why God says, add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule. Show up for church. Sing all the songs. That can be a glorious thing. And it can also be repulsive to the Lord. Where is your heart in all this? That's the question. And you see why these people are in need of revival. They go through the motions, but they're dead. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have hearts, but they're not open. They're just going through the motions. They're robots. They're just doing what has been expected of them to do, but they don't love it. They don't want to be here. They don't want to go through this. There's no desire or joy. And the second they get out, they'll run to what they really love. And you understand why God calls this unacceptable worship, why they're in need of a marvelous work. And we'll stop here this morning. We'll finish this chapter tonight. But this morning, it calls for us to be honest with ourselves about our worship of God. When you sang this morning, did your heart sing to God? When we prayed, did you join in prayer to God? Have you anticipated what God would say in his word? And do you hang upon his word that God might expose your heart? I mean, I may not be able to tell. Even the people closest to you may not be able to tell. But God knows. He's the potter. You're the clay. He knows everything about you. He knows. Where is your heart in worship before the Lord? And let me just say, if you're honest with yourself and you say, I got to be honest, I didn't even really want to be here. I just felt like I had to come. I didn't want to sing. I don't care about singing. I know the sermons are too long and I don't like them. Preacher's fat and ugly, right? I didn't want to do it. But I did it. And if that's in your heart, you don't owe me an apology. I tend to agree with most of that. But what about the Lord? Would you confess that to him? Would you say, Lord, I got to be honest. That's me. I've honored you with my lips and I've removed my heart from you. My reverence for you has been nothing more than something I was taught to do monotonously, traditional. I was just reading somebody else's love letter. I didn't mean it. Would you confess that to the Lord? Because I promise you, if you will, he'll forgive you. That's what he does. I mean, Jesus preached that sermon on worship to the most immoral woman of the New Testament. Isn't that something? He offered her the right to come back and be a true worshiper of God with all that she had done. He'll do it for you as well. If you'll confess to him and cry out to him and tell him you're sorry and bring him real worship and real adoration, he is merciful, forgiving, gracious, kind to ungrateful men. But one thing we can't do is just hide behind some sort of charade and pretend like God loves it. That doesn't do anybody any favors. Genuine revival will begin when we begin to own whether or not our worship is acceptable to God. When we begin to cry out to him in repentance and humility that he might mold us to be acceptable worshipers, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I invite you back tonight because we're going to talk about how God brings this about. And what it looks like when he's finished. I want to be that kind of worshiper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you know me. This week I had to spend time confessing to you because as much as I would love to say that my worship is always pure and genuine, you knew better. You knew better from the moment I started studying this text. And so God, I still come to you in humility. Knowing that my worship is not always right. That I fall into that routine too. And I need forgiveness of that. And I need cleansing from that. Lord God, I want my heart to worship you. I want the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord God, I pray that not just for myself, but I pray it for this entire congregation. Lord, that we would be true worshipers, genuine worshipers, real worshipers. I don't want any of us to just go through the motions. I don't want any of us just to do this because we've always done it. Lord, we all long to worship you as you deserve. And I pray, God, that you do your marvelous work. And if that comes easily just through your word being spoken and it leads people to repentance, we praise you for that because your word did it. But if it requires a little heavier hand, as we'll talk about tonight, then, Lord, even that, do that. But we don't want to be empty. We don't want to be robotic. We want to be known as a church that loves you. If we don't get anything right, we want to get that right. We want worship to be real. Lord God, I pray that you would do your work in those that don't know you. If they're lost, I pray, God, that you would draw them to salvation. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.